A big cow's thanks goes out to Heidi at ShipShapeSystems.com for her support of community radio. Heidi works to help clients bring body, mind, and spirit in harmony using a process called conscious connected breathing. To find out more about her service, you can visit ShipShapeSystems.com.
Cow's programming is supported in part by Home Run Pizza and Sports Bar, located at 484 Larkfield Center in Santa Rosa. Their menu features pizzas, wraps, and sandwiches made with fresh local ingredients. They cater as well. They can be reached at 707-527-6600. Home Run Pizza proudly tunes in to Level Up with Danny on odd Thursdays at 1 p.m. here on Cows.
Welcome back. You are listening to episode 7 of First Season of the Mountain, an adoration in a multitude of parts. For those who are just jumping on, this is a shaggy dog story about a walk and about some sculptures. And we left off the last show talking about James Aykard, the Seattle sculptor who was fabricating a monstrance for uranium. It's a compelling story, which will continue today. It's also live radio, as opposed to the podcast version available on Spotify. And because of that, we're anchored in time and space, and we're also anchored to the events that occur within time and space. On the heels of that last program, around the midnight hour, I would like to dedicate this particular episode to Renee Good. Many of us feel an affinity for her. And at its root, this show is about bearing witness. Renee, because she was bearing witness and chose to turn around and get away, was executed. She was bearing witness for her country and for her beliefs and for decency and for human decency. We all have our life's journey, and as it was with her and with myself and all of us, I would like to just have a moment of silence. About the time that James Achard had moved to Barrie, Vermont to learn how to sculpt granite, I was myself embarking on a much different journey. It was the mid-1970s, and my brother and I were taken away from our mother. I won't go into the details, but at the time, she could no longer take care of us. It was pretty much assumed that she was going to die, and someone decided that we'd be shipped off to live with an uncle in Cleveland. On my last day of Methodist Sunday school, Miss Roberts held a going-away party for me. She'd bought a supermarket sheet cake frosted with white icing and decorated with a three-leaf clover. The whole class, all of us, we gathered around that cake, and we all were super eager to dive in, but before we did so, in front of the whole class, Miss Roberts asked me to explain what the three-leaf clover represented. My face grew hot because, you see, I had no idea. It was sometime in August, and I said the only thing I could think of. St. Patrick's Day, I offered. I was wondering, was she wishing me good luck? Miss Roberts then explained that it represented the Trinity. And then she asked, "Do you want to tell us what the Trinity is?" And now I could really feel my face getting flushed and red. Something, I stammered. I didn't know. I simply didn't know. Miss Roberts, she looked totally stricken. Without words, she looked at me. She said, "You don't know." I looked down ashamed. And so then she asked the other kids, "Could you please explain to Andy what the Trinity is?" And then this girl, Stacy, piped up. "The Father," she said, "the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Okay, that's all well and good, but even to this day, neither the three-leaf clover, nor the word Trinity, nor the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost make a lick of sense to me. They're just words. Where's the meaning, the real meaning behind those words? Well, here's one way to look at it. And it may not be the common way, but it's one way, and one that may actually make sense. Jesus, or at least the man who went by that name, or we know as Jesus, was born into a Judeo-Hellenic world. But perhaps the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost were not rooted in the Jewish cosmology, but in the Hellenic. The atomists, Leucippus and Democritus, were part of the Hellenic world that, by the time Christ came along, had existed for at least 300 years. We're going to get into something kind of deep here. Among other things, the atomists had asked, "How do we actually perceive? In particular, how do we perceive visually? I mean, think about it. How do we know about things that are distant? if you look at something maybe 100 feet away, perhaps a cat, or perhaps a Suburban seeking to turn around on a street, how actually do we know about it? I mean, we're not there. And yet we know the object's color, its shape, whether it's moving or not, and in what way. But we're not actually there. What passes between that object and our eye that allows us to see it? The atomists believe that actual material stuff transited between the thing and our eye, and that we physically received it, and not only received it, but received all that it means. We now know, of course, that it's light, radiation emanating or reflecting off the object that we perceive. In essence, light extends the object beyond itself. It allows an object to fill an even greater space than the space displaced by its mass. That's pretty crazy. It also leads us to something super important, at least in James Eckert's eyes. By Christian reckoning, God created everything, absolutely everything. All that is, all that can be perceived, all mass, to fill the void. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of waters. The void preceded mass. God, the Father, then, must not just exist within the void, but in fact precedes the void, or perhaps even is the void. It exists in a space without tense or time. The sun was created by it, and upon creating the thing, this being also created time, and it created tense. The world was without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. You might even say that the sentence, the word and grammar themselves, are mass filling the void. The Holy Ghost, that is the thing that emanates from the mass or is reflected, a kind of tension between the mass and the void. Eckert imagined how his sculpture, his materials, were working at the atomic level. Different energy states that are constantly in flux in a way that allows them to transform atomically. Corrosion, oxidation, dissolution are atomic processes. You might also say they are the exercise of the Holy Ghost that has time as its function. Uranium, after all, came into being in the explosion of stars. It's about as pure an expression of God as one can get. As Eckert said, the unity of the mass and the void is the radiation passing between them. And now, in a sense, we've arrived at the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and the unity of all things, absence, form, and energy, what is not, what is, and the interplay between them, the flux of changing energy states in time. Or in other words, in, if you will, the Proto-Indo-European linguistics, the heavenly host is the heavenly ghost and the heavenly guest. He was our guest in the mortal realm, and he will supposedly host us at God's table. The host, the guest, and the ghost are one and the same.
I wanna hold the hand inside you.
If you're just joining us, you are listening to The Mountain, an adoration in a multitude of parts on KOWS LP, Occidental California. This is a Shaggy Dog story about an artist and a sculptor in San Diego and an installation in a Catholic church in Carlsbad, California, as well as a long walk. And currently we're talking a little bit about the sculptor James Eckert in Seattle. We, us, all humans, all life for that matter, we exist in an infinitesimal fraction of the totality. So large it is that we can't even perceive it. We are the ant walking on the white stripe of a parking spot in the parking lot outside of Disneyland, unaware, unable to even conceive of the crowded Main Street, the half circles carved in space by Mickey Mouse's ears, the funky smell of the swampy water of the Pirates of the Caribbean, or the stomach gyrations of those riding on the Matterhorn. All we know is a bit of white paint. So imagine this then, that it's within that space, in the boundary of the painted white line, that we create our ecclesiastic art, objects that will point toward the totality, the infinite, and the whole. And so it was with James Eckert, as he chiseled his granite and transformed metals and radioactive material. He basically was beetling on across the face of time, sensing, but not knowing, the entirety of which he was a part. Sculpture, he observed, was the ordered arrangement of mass and void. At the most basic level, Eckert wanted to arrange matter. He wanted to sculpt at the atomic level. His sculpture wasn't finished yet. Within the base that he had carved in Vermont, inside the monstrance, Eckert had carved within a small alcove. And within this space, he needed to place uranium. And so, Eckert moved back to his native Washington, where he hoped to obtain his own nuclear material. When he left Barry, Vermont in 1981, Eckert was dead broke. He had shipped his one-ton monstrance to himself in Seattle, COD. He couldn't afford to pick it up and knew that it would be impounded and basically wouldn't move from the shipping docks. No one would know what to do with one ton of granite. Eventually, he would scrap together the funds to bail his sculpture out, and he would continue carving the monstrance in Seattle for the next 7 years. In the mid-1980s, Eckert turned his attention to securing a few pounds of uranium from spent reactor fuel. Eckert's quest for radioactive material would continue for 2 decades. He started by calling up nuclear power plants and asking if he could have some plutonium, or at the very least a little bit of nuclear waste. And he learned real quick that it wasn't that simple. Radioactive material is, it turns out, a controlled substance. The class of priests, we can call them scientists, had inserted themselves between the lay people and the heavenly host. But Eckert decided that no orthodoxy would deny him the sacrament. He decided that if he couldn't acquire it, he would make his own. And so he added to his inventory of artistic skills the transmuting of materials. He would learn eventually to refine uranium, essentially concentrating radioactive material and hastening its long transformation into lead. It turns out that for one of creative mind in the mid-1980s, this wasn't that difficult. At that time, thrift stores in the Puget Sound were littered with mango red Fiesta ware, the sunset orange color derived from uranium oxide. So James Eckert decided to buy up loads of the broken stuff. And then, in his studio in the Fremont neighborhood, he set up what essentially was his own alchemy lab. He painstakingly crushed fragments of Fiesta ware with a mortar and pestle and placed the dust in a water sluice. The heavier uranium would sink to the bottom and the silt would be carried away. After a year of work, he had a small capsule of orange-glazed uranium dust. In 1987, or so the story goes, he took a sample to the Washington State Department of Health and Services to assess the level of radioactivity. Their Geiger counter pinned it at the outer edges. They ended up confiscating his sample, forbade him from possessing more than 15 pounds of Fiesta ware, and threatened to assess a licensing fee of $292,000 $292,885 if he willfully chipped glaze off the plates. He was required to wear a dosimeter, and he was surveilled. As a layman, he petitioned at the gates of the monastery, seeking acceptance into the priesthood. And his days were spent writing petitions and applications and drafting environmental impact statements for his work. Eckert applied for permission to work with nuclear material and was denied. At that time, he found work in an electroplating shop so he could gain the technical skills for other components of his masterwork. For the next few months, he lived in a soup of cadmium, cyanide, and sulfuric acid. But despite the horror of the electroplating shop, he at last felt he was approaching a level of craft that he imagined, essentially sculpting at the atomic level. While there, he took the opportunity to fill a few carboys with crushed Fiesta ware, leaching the uranium and sulfuric and nitric acid connected to a small electrical current. He later took the radioactive liquid and boiled it down, leaving him with a few grams of uranium sludge. Eckert was eventually kicked out of Fremont for refining uranium in a nuclear-free zone. And he decided that if you can't beat the priesthood, well, maybe it made more sense to join them. And so that was how, in 1989, James Eckert moved to Richland, Washington, home of the Hanford Nuclear Facility.
We are miners, hard rock miners, to the shaft house we must go. Oil bottles on our shoulders, we are marching to the slow. On the line, boys, on the line, boys, drill your holes and stand in line till the shift boss comes to tell you you must drill her out on time. Can't you feel the rock dust in your lungs? It'll cut down a miner when he is still young. 2 years and the silicosis takes hold, and I feel like I'm dying from mining for gold. Yes, I feel like I'm dying from mining for gold.
In the early 1990s, however, Father Donald Coleman with the completion. Looking for some decorate. In 1989, about the time that my future wife and I ourselves were leaving Seattle for San Diego, James Eckert himself was decamping from that rainy city and moving to Richland, Washington, in pursuit of two materials he needed to complete his work, uranium and plutonium. His sculpture, this sacred vessel, had by now chewed up a dozen years of his life. You have to understand, or perhaps remember this moment. For anyone born after the 1990s, it might be hard to imagine that time. The U.S. and the Soviet Union had over 60,000 nuclear warheads pointed at each other. A fraction of that would have destroyed the world many times over. The North American, Midwest, and Europe and the Eurasian continent were pocked with thousands upon thousands of underground missile silos. Our generation had come of age with nuclear anxiety. Ronald Reagan had been elected in 1980 and had promoted a vision of the evil empire, and he spoke as if nuclear warfare was a viable option. Once, on a hot mic, he'd said the words, "We begin bombing in 5 minutes." In Greenham Common in Britain, women established a peace encampment to block the installation of cruise missiles. When I was 17, I myself had participated in a blockade at the entrance of the Ballast Point subbase in San Diego. In my own way, I had tried to bear witness. At that time, we were terrified of mutual annihilation. Eckert wanted to use art to convey the power, danger, and sacredness of fissile material. He imagined sculptures that would communicate the lethality of contaminated zones. There are places like Hanford and Chernobyl where no humans will be able to safely go for thousands of years. If this radioactive stuff has a half-life in the tens of thousands of years, how could we mark these places? Human civilization is hardly 7 or 8,000 years old. What will be our nature 30,000 years hence? What object can communicate danger in a way that transcends culture and language and time? It can't be in words or even numbers. There's no guarantee that in the future such systems will even exist. This object would have to be so beautiful as to inspire fear and awe, but not so beautiful as to be destroyed or taken. It would need to communicate without words for eternity. Christianity, it turns out, has evolved similar forms, a visual vocabulary that would include some of the most potent symbols on earth. A cross, a human form nailed to that cross, and on his skull, a crown of thorns. The sacrificial lamb caught in the prick of the thorn bush. It occurs everywhere in the Western world, a warning light and a guidepost. From what is holiness derived? In the realm of alchemy, blood sacrifice imparts upon a place or a thing talismanic qualities. Holiness emerges from the power to both give and take life. Uranium, fissile material, has such power. And yet for most of us, who really understands uranium? It's a solemn mystery, the sacrament of the nuclear age, or one might say, the body of the new Christ. And we needed to treat this sacrament with the respect and the temerity that it deserved.
Thank you.
the ocean floor. I'm not gonna miss you, baby. I'm not gonna miss you at all.
Hello, this is Andrew Lewis, and you are listening to The Mountain, an adoration at in a multitude of parts on KOWS LP 92.5 FM, Occidental California, live community radio. And as we are live community radio, I want to thank all the listeners, in particular on this day, as I try and figure out this board. You know, I just haven't been able to get some of the audio to cue in properly, and it's been a little uneven. So I thank you for your patience. I really am. I'm thanking you right now. So pat yourself on the back for not turning this off, if you're still with me. I also want to remind people that this particular program is dedicated to Renee Good and her memory. If any of you care to, if the spirit moves you, I encourage you all to go to a vigil tonight in whatever town or place is near you. Some people deserve to be remembered. I'd also like to remind people who are just coming on that this is a Shaggy Dog story about some things that happened in San Diego in the 1990s, and today I'm actually talking about a sculptor who was working out of Seattle at that time. His name was James Eckert. If you want to pick up at the beginning, I strongly encourage you to go to The Mountain, an adoration in a multitude of parts. On Spotify, you can actually listen to some of the older episodes that were originally recorded for a podcast, or actually, preferably, if you can, if you want to hear the episodes with lots of uneven audio, you can go to the Mountain page on KOWSFM.com. A few PSAs. Forgotten Felines of Sonoma County is a nonprofit organization dedicated to protecting and improving the lives of feral cats through local spay neuter programs, placement services, community outreach, and nationwide education. Established in Sonoma County in 1990, Forgotten Felines neuter and spay programs are funded by its thrift store, Pick Up the Litter, community grants, and from private donations from community members like you. Visit their website and find out how to volunteer or donate. That's ForgottenFelines.com. They can also be reached by phone at 707-576-7999. Also, on Saturday, January 31st at 5 p.m., join the Sebastopol World Friends at the Sister City Friendship Dinner, an annual tradition where the community gathers together to celebrate Sebastopol's sister cities, their cultures, and their work for world peace. Enjoy the delightful harmony of sushi from Japan and borscht from Ukraine. Cultural entertainment will feature a Ukrainian dance ensemble and a local Japanese group, Sonoma County Taiko. Food service from 5 p.m. with a program starting at 6 p.m. featuring presentations and cultural entertainment. Pre-registration is strongly encouraged. Visit SebastopolWF.org for registration and more information. And encourage you to support our family members in Ukraine. James Eckert, the artist, had dreamt of using art to convey the power, danger, and sacredness of fissile material. He imagined sculptures that would communicate the lethality of contaminated zones. In that sense, you might consider Hanford, Washington, the dark Notre Dame of the nuclear era. It was there where uranium for the Fat Man nuclear bomb had been refined in the 1940s. In 1943, under the auspices of the Manhattan Project, The U.S. government had turned a farming community into a sprawling encampment that at its height housed nearly 50,000 workers. Over 14 months, they'd built the infrastructure needed to refine sufficient plutonium to, in an instant, reduce the Japanese city of Nagasaki to ash. Today, the Hanford Nuclear Reservation is half the size of New Jersey, and is considered by some to be one of the most contaminated places on Earth. It's home to 9 defunct nuclear reactors, 4 processing facilities, and is the de facto storage site for all the high-level radioactive waste generated in the United States. Think radioactive dog carcasses, radioactive dog shit, nuclear submarine reactors, as well as the hulls of nuclear subs that are too hot to leave out in the environment. Eckert would stay in Richmond for 15 years. He would later describe it as a hardship post. He had chosen to banish himself to the wilderness. His goal was simple. He wanted to study nuclear physics and gain access to radioactive material. And he wanted to get to know the scientists and researchers and fabricators who worked with the stuff. Over the years, he'd write pounds of letters, deliver presentations to the American Nuclear Society, and represent his case in Washington, D.C. He enmeshed himself in nuclear culture and learned basic nuclear physics to pierce this curtain of secrecy. He began to make presentations to the local Rotary Club. He changed his appearance, donning a tie and clumsy suit to make himself resemble his imagined version of what a nuclear scientist might look like. To connect with fabricators working at Hanford, he taught welding classes at Pasco Community College, and while there, learned to weld zirconium and titanium. To get a license, he created a one-man company and then completed the requirements for him to be the chief radiation safety officer. When at last he was granted his radioactive materials license, he had the number WN104071 tattooed on the back of his neck. He was, for a brief period, welcomed into the priesthood because he was able to articulate and give expression to what the nuclear scientists had understood all along. They were not just scientists, but priests in the Church of Nuclear Physics. In 1991, following one of his presentations, Siemens executives granted Eckert fuel assemblies filled with depleted uranium, nuclear waste intended to be used in the SNR-300 fast breeder reactor. Eckert's material was delivered to him in 1993. Although he had nominally been granted permission to work with fissionable material, he was not licensed to transport it. So his nuclear waste would remain stored in a metal shed on the Hanford site. Eckert decided that if he had an alpha source to bombard a raw element, he could actually transmute technetium element 43 with a half-life of 220,000 years into ruthenium element 44 in the platinum family. He would, in effect, be transmuting high-level radioactive material into a precious metal. He would symbolically create the metal to be used in his sculpture. But things were challenged. As always, Eckert was broke. He worked at night driving a forklift in a potato processing facility. In Richland, his phone had 5 taps on it. His home was under surveillance. Discouraged by the cultural poverty in Richland and tired of not being able to make rent, Eckert's partner, Margaret Morrissey, left him in 1992. But Eckert didn't lose his faith. As he would later say, he'd spent years carving granite. He knew time. Once you get started on it, he once said, you don't quit. It's like carving granite. You work until it's done. Eckert would continue to struggle for another 6 years to gain permission to work with and explore the aesthetics of nuclear materials. He was denied. his nuclear license would eventually be revoked.
Trouble, oh, trouble, set me free. I have seen your face, and it's too much for me. Trouble, oh, trouble, can't you see? You're eating my heart away, and there's nothing much left of me. So won't you be fair? So won't you be fair? I don't want no more of you. So won't you be kind to me? Just let me go where I have to go there. Trouble, oh, trouble, move away. I have seen your face, and it's too much for me today. Trouble, trouble, can't you see? You have made me a wreck, now won't you leave me in my misery? I've seen your eyes, and I can see death. This guy's hanging on me, hanging on me. I'm beat, I'm torn, shattered and tossed and worn. Too shocking to see, too shocking to see. Now won't you leave me in my misery? Trouble, oh, trouble, please be kind. I don't want no fight, and I haven't got a lot of time.
What Eckert had wanted was so simple. A few thousand atoms of transmuted material that he would wrap in gold foil and then encase in a lead capsule that he would place in a stainless steel reliquary, as if to say to the universe, we once existed. And we were able to do this, to master forces such that we could transmute the material fabric of the universe. Work progressed slowly and then slowed and eventually stopped. The failures began to mount. Around 1998, his converted service station studio burned. He was behind in payments. He quit Richland and moved to London, where he'd been accepted into a two-year artist in residence program at London's Imperial College. He'd hoped to be able to save enough money in England to catch up on the payments for his Richland studio. He would eventually return back to Seattle, however, and move into a small one-room studio in Pioneer Square. By about this time, my now wife and I had returned to Seattle, and through a series of circumstances, James and I met. By then, things had turned. We arranged to meet, and he took the bus to my house in Portage Bay. His red hair had grayed and was cropped short. He was shorter and more squat and muscular than I had imagined. He looked less like a Seattle artist and more like a union dock worker. Black-winged birds were tattooed on his arms. His thoughts were disconnected, as if he struggled to hold on to the things in his head. He talked a lot about the bus system and how good it was and how it worked. He didn't want to talk much about his sculpture. When I asked about the monstrance, he would change the subject. At the height of his imagination, Eckert had dreamt of using nuclear technology to transform lead into gold. In 2002, he had wanted to play in the fields of our Lord. Years of burning mercury and inhaling heavy metal fumes and dosing with radioactivity had perhaps taken its toll. It's not unreasonable to think that Eckert's mind, in essence, had become a victim to the alchemy which he had with such devotion practiced. In the realm of alchemy, sacrifice, blood sacrifice, imparts upon a place or a thing talismanic qualities. If you're going to make things, Eckert had once said, if you want to create things, everything is hazardous. In 2010, in his cramped room in Pioneer Square, Eckert hand-fabricated his own breeder reactor to do what he had so wanted. He smashed up smoke detectors with rocks, and from these he extracted minute amounts of americium-241. The americium, named for this great continent, provided an alpha source that would emit a particle that would strike emeralds that in turn would give up a neutron. The neutron would be traveling too fast, so Eckert filtered the stream of neutrons through a chunk of beeswax. The slowed particles would then strike and breed plutonium from the pulverized fiestaware glaze. In 2010, indigent and alone, James Eckert used the barest of materials in his own apartment to at last transmute elements. 3 decades earlier, so long ago, in the final year of his apprenticeship in the granite works of Barry, Eckert's longtime companion, his dog Gefion, named for the ancient Norse god of the plow, of the laying of seed, of foreknowledge, had fallen ill and then lost her sight. On an April day after snowmelt, when the forests and hillsides of New England were awakening to the sun's light, Eckert took Gefion out for a drive into the Vermont countryside. In an open meadow, he ate a picnic with her in the fresh spring air, and then he dug a grave. He removed from Gefion's neck a golden rabbit talisman that Eckert had himself flame-gilded in Seattle so many years ago. And then, with a Colt 41 pistol, Eckert shot Gefion in the head. 30 years later, on January 9th, 2011, James Leroy Eckert himself was found dead in his subsidized apartment. James had taken his own life in the cold, in the rain, in the slick of the bars, in the rhapsody of the decaying and empty streets. The monstrance for the gray horse would never be completed.
Town where there's no one around. already made. Blues below, water runs and the sun's aglow. It's shimmering in the river cold. Jumping fast from a height I fall. Come on down to heated stone. With you right there.
Go to the Mountain and Adoration Substack. And
it's 2 o'clock. This is KOWSLP in Occidental, serving Santa Rosa and West Sonoma County, and always streaming worldwide at KOW.